Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that this, your word that has been read, as I have the privilege and responsibility to proclaim it, help me to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. This morning we are going to encounter the theme verse for the book of 1 Timothy. I've referred to this verse several times since we started this series. Paul wrote 1 Timothy in order that we might know how we ought to behave in the church. So the question that's going to occupy our attention this morning is, how ought we to behave in the church of the living God? Before we can answer this question, we need to understand what the church is. There's a movement that is redefining the essential nature of the church. This movement treats the church as more as a business than as the body of Christ. The chief activity of the church, according to this new model for the church, then, is to grow the church. Non-Christians are the customers. One of the greatest temptations, then, is to weaken the church's commitment to truth in order that we might more easily welcome more people into the church. There are many books and journal articles that talk about this. David Wells, in one of his books, says that the church in America has become weaker because the church is exchanging the sensibilities of modern culture for the truth of Christ. When the church starts substituting the truth of Christ for what is more appealing to modern culture, then it is only a short hop toward the reconstruction or redefinition of the gospel so that it will simply become more attractive to people who hate God. So we cannot ever take our starting point from modern culture and revise the gospel to make our message more appealing or to take shortcuts around the more difficult aspects of the gospel message to increase the size of our congregation or to make it more appealing to the world around us. We cannot ignore or redefine, for example, the doctrine of sin. We cannot ignore or redefine the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of the atonement or what the Bible says about God's holiness or the lordship of Christ. If we redefine the gospel or to be something less than the biblical gospel, then we have, by definition, ceased being the church. The church is no longer the church when the church gives over the gospel. The church is built on the foundation of the gospel. Paul told the Ephesians some years before he wrote 1 Timothy in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the true cornerstone. So if you take away the gospel, or if you reshape the gospel, you have removed the very foundation for the church. We cease being the church. Look at the last part of verse 15. Paul says that the church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A buttress. What is a buttress? A buttress holds up the sides of a building. In the great cathedrals in Europe, you'll see these stones that go up beside the church to hold up the sides. And so the buttress is to hold up the sides of a building. The church, Paul is saying, is founded on the truth of the gospel, and the church is to hold steady to the truth of the gospel. It is to make sure that the truth of the gospel does not fall over to the right or to the left. A church is to contend for the truth of the gospel. The church is to keep the gospel free from man-centered error. And so we have apologetics, the defense of the faith. Jim Eggert was teaching about Tertullian this morning in Sunday school, who contended for the faith. In other words, he was acting as a buttress for the gospel. The church is to be a buttress for the gospel. We are to teach the gospel. We are to point out where there are errors that are trying to be substituted for the gospel. A couple of passages come to my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul said, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Christ gave the church, verse 11 in chapter 4, pastors and teachers, among others, to teach the gospel so that, verse 14, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. And so God has given pastors, teachers, He's given elders to act as buttresses for the gospel, to know the truth, to teach the truth, to be able to discern error and say, this is error, stay away from it. Paul also said that the church is to be a pillar of truth. I imagine when the Ephesian Christians heard Paul talk about the church as a pillar of truth, in their mind's eye, they saw the temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And it was located in Ephesus. From their church, they might have been able to see the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana had over 106 story high columns. Quite a temple. They needed over 100 pillars or columns, because the roof was made of marble. I don't know how in the world they were able to raise this marble, this giant slab of marble, up to put it on these pillars that were 6 stories high. I think the ancients, the ancient mathematicians and engineers were not so primitive as we imagine them to be. I think pridefully we have advanced. Pridefully, we think we have advanced, but they were quite sharp in the way that they figured out how to do many things. I digress a little bit. I like history. I wonder how people did things back in ancient times. It's just marveling to me. But back to the scripture, Paul's point is that the church is to act as a pillar for the truth. What does a pillar do? It holds up the roof. The church is to hold high the gospel for all the world to see. The church is to display the gospel of Christ. It's very interesting that Paul does not say that the church is the pillar of the truth. He leaves off the definite article. So it's a pillar of the truth. And the idea is that, I think Paul is saying, every congregation is a pillar of the truth. There were probably several congregations within Ephesus. Some in the northern part of the city, some in the eastern, some in the western, some in the southern, some in the middle of the city. And those different congregations met. And he's saying each one of those congregations is a pillar for the truth. That each congregation is to be lifting high the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Westminster Presbyterian Church is a pillar for the truth here in Brandon. Grace Bible Church is a pillar for the truth here in our area. Other churches, Roberts Church, pillar for the truth here in Brandon. We could go down a list. Every Bible-believing, Christ-centered church that is proclaiming the gospel without compromise is a pillar for the truth here in Brandon. I've been assuming that the truth that Paul is speaking of here in verse 15 is about the gospel. Well, it's a safe assumption. Why would I make this assumption? Verse 16. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. You didn't hear the word gospel in verse 16 at all. Rather, Paul uses the word he, or he was. See, the great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And I'm going to supply he was before every phrase. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is not just a bare formula. If you do this, you do this, you do this, pray this prayer, you've become a Christian. No. The gospel is, and you entrust yourself to the living and reigning Son of God who came here to earth, who was manifested in the flesh, who was vindicated by the Spirit as the Holy Spirit empowered him to perform miracles here on earth. As the Holy Spirit vindicated him, as the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon Jesus at his baptism. He was vindicated by the Spirit as he was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. As he was seen by angels. The angels announced his birth. The angels ministered to him as he was out in the wilderness. As he was proclaimed among the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ was proclaimed among the nations. The Lord of glory who rose from the dead, who is reigning over all creation. He was proclaimed before the nations. Not just a bare formula. Got good news for you. God loves you. Confess this, believe this, and pray this prayer. No, it is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the one who is believed on by the nations. He's proclaimed among the nations, believed on by the world, and then he was the one who is taken up to glory and is ruling and reigning. The Apostle Paul says, great indeed, at the beginning of verse 16, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. He was God's plan of salvation from eternity past that was revealed in Christ's incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, why does Paul call it the mystery of godliness? He does that not to mean that God is hiding the truth from us. Rather, God has revealed him for our salvation. If you were for one moment honestly take an inventory of your thoughts or your words and your motives just over the past few hours, you will see how far short you fall of God's standard of perfection. You will also see how needy you are of a righteousness that far surpasses your own. If you will consider the gospel, you will hear about how Christ left his glory and entered into our humanity in order that he might die for the ungodly. You will hear about how Christ came how he became sin in order to die for sinners. You will hear how Christ suffered under the wrath of God in our stead as our substitute. You will hear how Christ rose from the dead in glory and is seated at the right hand of God and is now making intercession for us. The mystery of godliness is that God would send his Son to the cross for sinners like you and like me. The mystery of godliness is that it appears that God loves us more than he loves his Son, because he sent his Son to the cross in order that we might have life. Does he love us more than his Son? No. Does he love us any less? Absolutely not. A mystery indeed. So when Paul says the church is a buttress and pillar of the truth, he is saying that the church is the protector and proclaimer of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also calls the church the household of God. Verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. In its most basic sense, Paul is telling us that all members of the church are sons and daughters of God the Father. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ with all his saving benefits. Because we are united to Christ, and Christ is the Son of God, therefore we are now adopted into God's family. Because Christ is the Son, and we trust in Christ, we are God's dearly loved sons and daughters. I know some of you have strained family relations of no fault of your own. Many of you have lost relationships with some of your relatives because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Others of you may not have lost those relations, but they're strained. And your family doesn't have the joy that it should have. I want to declare to you, you have a family in God's household. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a church family because we belong to God's household. I want to challenge everyone in our congregation. Be active in our church family. Don't just come to the Sunday services. We have small groups where we can be the family in a more intentional way. We have many small communities in the church, like Sunday school, like the choir, like our men's Bible study on Saturday, like our ladies' Bible studies. We have ministries as well where you can jump right in and serve side by side with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm saying this not to get more of you involved in the church ministry. Rather, I'm saying this because this is what God wants you to do. And you will grow in your relationship with Christ as you experience relationships with others who are growing in Christ. The Bible doesn't teach a Lone Ranger Christianity. That's an effect of our individualism in American culture. Rather, we are to grow as a body into him who is our head. Not only is the church God's household, the church is also the church of the living God. Look again with me at verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church does not belong to me, of course. It reminds me, however, of the time that Joe Belisario, when he was about 7 or 8 years old, came up to me and he, with all earnestness, "Pastor, you must be really rich to be able to afford this great big church building." And I said, yes, Joe, I am really rich. No, I didn't say that. I had to explain to him, I don't own this church. The church doesn't belong to me. The church doesn't belong to the session. The church doesn't belong to our denomination. The church doesn't even belong to you as the congregation. The church is the church of the living God. The church belongs to God. And I'm not just talking about our sanctuary and the beautiful 10 acres that God has given to us upon which this sanctuary stands. Rather, the church is the congregation in which God dwells by His Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. God has made our heart His home, individually and corporately as a congregation. So how are we to behave in the church? Well, this is the central concern of our passage and, frankly, the whole of 1 Timothy. We'll learn about how we should behave in a whole lot of specifics as we move through the rest of 1 Timothy. So I'm not going to address that. I'm simply going to make some applications on what we've already learned. It should be clear that as a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel, we must be, as a congregation, preoccupied with the gospel. We must be teaching it to each other. We must be treating each other with the same welcoming, unconditional love with which God has poured out on us through the gospel. We must protect the gospel from man-centered influences of modern culture. Furthermore, we must lift high the gospel for the world to see by proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and by living for Him in our daily lives. What did Jesus say right before He was to go to the cross? He said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, He will draw all peoples to Himself. So we must be preoccupied with the gospel, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ before a watching world that needs Him so badly. And we are also the household of God. As a household of God, we must be committing ourselves to each other as the family of God. Philippians 2 is especially pertinent. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value each other above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but looking to the interest of your brothers and sisters here in the congregation. So let me ask you, are you pursuing this kind of love towards each other in the congregation? Are you able to do this if you only show up on Sunday morning and scurry out after the benediction? Are you doing this if you are only... if you only make a beeline for your friends when you're here at church and are not making and deepening relationships with others in the congregation? We must ever be emphasizing and living out our identity as the household of God. We must remember that we are also the church of the living God. We belong to God. Our congregation belongs to God. Christ purchased us, He tells us in Acts 20, verse 28. He purchased us with His own blood. Therefore, Christ sets our priorities. Christ governs our decisions. Christ guides our direction. Are you submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ in your church membership? Or do you treat the church and your membership in it as just another volunteer organization? Is the church your priority? Because Christ is your priority. I belong to one of these business leads groups through the Chamber of Commerce. And everybody's supposed to have a tagline, a byline. And so I said one Thursday in my meeting, I'm Wes Holland, pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and I put the Wes in Westminster. And everybody all, you know, and I was just saying something. I still don't know really what that means. And the only reason I said it is the search committee told me that they were the ones who really put the Wes in Westminster. And I guess, you know, I've wondered, what do you think they mean when I say that? Well, maybe personality. And then I think if the personality of the church is driven by my own personality, then the Lord help us. But it does raise the question, what can you expect from my leadership? What can you expect from the session's leadership? So many churches go through this process of studying their mission, vision, values. I was enamored by this as well. But I've come to believe that this is more of that business model approach that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. In truth, our mission, our vision, our values are centered squarely in the Great Commission. Christ, our mission is Christ's Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, Christ is saying that he has pledged his almighty power to help us accomplish his kingdom work here in the world. And he does it by making disciples. This is evangelism. Sending us out to go make disciples. And then he tells us, as disciples are made, we are to connect them to the church by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we are to teach them to follow Christ in everything he has commanded. The way I have illustrated this, you've seen it if you've come through the new membership classes here, and I've probably used it from the pulpit, the idea of a lever and a fulcrum, and we're to be a balance. We're to be an effective mission, and we're to be a safe home for us. We are to be a church family, but we're to leave the church and go out to seek the lost. And so we're supposed to have this balance. But what ends up happening is this balance is always shifted toward our church family, towards being a safe home. I mean, we enjoy our relationships with each other. And that's a great thing. I want the church to be the happiest, most joy-filled place on earth. I want our children to be excited to come to church. I want you to long for each other, even as you are driving off the church property. I want you to grow in Christ as a result of your relationships that you make here at Westminster Presbyterian. So I'm glad that there's this constant temptation for the church to tilt toward our common life together. I'm glad that we love each other, and it's a And that is a temptation to forget the world because we are so loving each other. But at the same time, it is my responsibility and the leadership's responsibility to push the rock, so to speak, back toward the middle, to even things out. We must be an effective mission as well as a safe home. I must ever be reminding you to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in your neighborhoods and in your workplaces. I must ever remind you to ignore temporarily your friendships here on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night and pursue one of our new church guests who is visiting with us for the first time or for the first several times, and make new friends with them. I must remind you, look outside yourselves, because Christ tells us to go and make disciples. I must remind you to invite unbelievers to come and hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is our mission, vision, values? It's the Great Commission. That's what Christ has called us to do. How are we to behave in the church of the living God? Well, this is how. Love each other deeply and seek to win the world for Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. We thank you that Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, called us by name, called us to himself, and laid down his life for the sheep. Father, I ask that you would promote our common love one for another. Father, I pray that it would be the great joy of our heart to live here in the family of Christ that you have planted here in Westminster. Father, I pray also that you help us to look outside ourselves to the lost that so desperately need you as we seek to glorify you by our behavior here in the church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.